right, let me ask you to open your Bibles this evening to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. And welcome to those here in our auditorium for our service, those watching on live stream. And just a great time for us to gather together around God's Word this evening. I'm going to begin with a bit of a confession, and that is that I am not much of a baseball fan. Any baseball fans here? A few, okay. I'm not much of a baseball fan. Nothing against the game or any of you who are fans. It's just never been something that has been particularly exciting to me. You know, and my apologies to those of you who love the Cubs or love the Sox or whatever team. The world needs people like you to make up for people like me. And that's the case on our staff because we do have a staff member who is a diehard baseball fan, and that is Pastor Micah. Of course, he's a Yankees fan, so I don't know if that counts or not, okay, in these parts. But until this week, I didn't know that there are actually umpires who have been inducted into the National Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. I guess I should have concluded that, but, you know, I didn't know that. I'm going to guess then that that means that there are football, you know, officials and things like that. I knew certainly that there were managers who made the Hall of Fame, probably even some owners and executives, but until this week it never crossed my mind that there were umpires there too. And if Wikipedia speaks the truth, there are 10 of them that have been inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. And the first two entered the hall in 1953, two guys named Tom Connolly and Bill Clem. Now, this guy, Bill Clem, he was a National League umpire for about 35 years, from 1905 to 1941. He holds the record for having been part of the officiating team during 18 different World Series. Not 18 games, 18 series. He was an official. And when he stood behind the plate, they say that he was definitely in charge of everything that mattered. And he was the unquestioned authority. He didn't challenge his calls. He had a way, apparently, of just kind of backing down irate managers and just walking them back to the dugout. And there was one occasion where, in the ninth inning of a critical game, the batter hit a ball to left field. There was a runner on third. The runner broke for home. There was a potential winning run there. And as the catcher was catching the ball, preparing to make the tag, there was this huge collision. And it involved the catcher and the base runner and the umpire, Bill Clem. And all three of them ended up on the ground. And as they were just kind of sitting there and kind of sorting out, half the crowd is yelling and screaming, safe, safe, safe. And the other half the crowd and the other dugout, they're yelling, he's out, he's out. And in the midst of all that noise and confusion, Bill Clem stands up and dusts himself off, holds his hands kind of up in the air to quiet the crowd, and he says, he ain't nothing until I've called it. Okay? So Bill Clem was the authority, and nobody was going to take that away from him. Well, we live in a day of great spiritual and moral confusion. And there are those who are saying, this is the way to live. And there are others saying, no, this is the way to live. And there's still others who say, there's no right way to live. Just do whatever seems right to you. Kind of like the book of Judges. And we have philosophers, and we have educators, and we have sociologists, and psychologists, and politicians, and even entertainers offering their speculations on how people ought to conduct their lives. And what we need is not more speculation, but we need a final answer. We need a sure word of revelation. What we need is the Word of God. And if the sovereign God of the universe has spoken, then some may shout one thing and some may shout another thing, but the only judgment that matters is what God declares. If God says out, it's out. If God says safe, it's safe. He alone is the supreme authority, and we need to submit to Him, and we need to give honor and glory to Him. And that's really what Psalm 19 is all about. And we're going to spend tonight and the next two Wednesday evenings working our way through this psalm. And I want us to start by reading the entire psalm. It's not real long, 14 verses. But you follow along here as I read in Psalm 19, a psalm of David. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Tonight we're going to give our attention to the first six verses in this psalm. And I've titled this message, according to the opening words of the psalm, "The Heavens Declare the Glory of God." So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the world that you have made, for the heavens, for the earth, for the sun, the moon, the stars, for every creeping thing, every fowl of the air, every beast of the field. We're thankful for humanity that you have made. We're thankful that we belong to you. We're created by you. For those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we belong to you in a second way, in that you've purchased us with the blood of our Savior. And I pray, Father, as we spend our time tonight and these next couple of nights in this amazing psalm, that it would stir our hearts to a greater sense of honor towards you, of glorying in you, of thanksgiving for you, of rejoicing in who you are. I pray that we would be humbled, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged. Father, we just pray that you would take your word this evening, and we pray that you would minister it to the hearts of each one under the sound of my voice. And as this psalm concludes, Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray for this time together now. Amen. So critics have looked at this psalm and said, it's not one psalm, it's two. These are people that why they study the Bible, I don't know. You know, they really don't want to regard it for what it is, but they do all kinds of analysis, and they say, you know, this really isn't written by the same person. It's got to be two different people. And they would say the first six verses, that would be one psalm, you know, maybe by one author, and then verses 7 through 14, maybe by another. And, you know, there's just no reason to assume that that's true. You know, I was reading today somewhat about the titles of the psalms. You know, those little inscriptions that you see above there, above Psalm 19, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." And this writer was talking about how even those titles date way back to the days of the Septuagint. And really the consistency of the Hebrew text that comes forward to us, you know, is unchanged from way before the time of Christ. And Jesus would refer to the words of the Old Testament. And there is great truth to what we have here. And this is articulated to us or titled to us as a psalm of David, and that is true. King David is the human author. And the divine author, of course, is God, the Holy Spirit. And in this great psalm, there is, in fact, one unified theme, starting in verse 1, going through the end, and it's this: God has revealed himself and his glory to us. You know, that's really the message of this psalm in capsule format. God has revealed himself and his glory in his world, in the world he created. We see that in verses 1 through 6. And we talk about that as general revelation, God revealing himself to us through creation, through the things that we see, through the things that we observe. And then God has revealed himself and his glory to us in his word. And we'll see that in verses 7 through 11. And we call that special revelation, God's verbally inspired, you know, fully inspired words where he tells us explicitly what he wants us to know about him. We don't have to draw any conclusions. We just need to read it, listen to it, heed it, believe it, obey it. So the Bible is God's special revelation. We'll look at that next week. But the creation around us, that's God's general revelation to us. God has revealed himself to humankind generally in his created world and specifically in his inspired word, the Bible. And then the last three verses of this psalm, verses 12 through 14, show us how we should respond to God's revelation of himself to us. So that's where we'll be going in these three messages. And as we begin here tonight, we're just going to look at the first six verses, this matter of general revelation, God revealing himself to us through the created world. And we're going to find that in verses 1 through 6. And it's short, but a powerful passage. And I really want it to become cemented in our minds. Many of you are very, very familiar with this psalm. But let's read those six verses again. So follow along here. Again, we're in Psalm 19. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 833. And verse 1 of Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And the "there" here is the heavens, the skies. "Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world, in them," in the skies. "He hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof," talking about the sun. Now, in a nutshell, what the psalmist is telling us is that all you have to do to get a sense of God's glory is to look up. You know, look at the heavens. Look at the skies. During the daytime, observe the sun. At nighttime, see the stars. If you would just look, pause, think, take it all in, that right there will reveal God to you. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork." That word firmament is an old word that was used to refer to kind of the arch dome of the sky. So if you stand and you kind of look to the horizon and you see the azure blue over there, over to here, that's kind of the firmament. And in antiquity, they even thought that, you know, those waters where the Bible in Genesis talks about the waters being held apart, that the firmament is kind of that bridge, that dome that keeps the waters from without and the sky within. That was kind of where that word comes from. But in this context here, it's just talking about looking up into the heavens, looking up into the sky, the blue of the sky, the dark of the night, you know, the celestial bodies. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, obviously, God's creation is expansive and all-inclusive. You know, there was not anything that was made without Christ's direct involvement. And David doesn't mean to say that the skies speak of God, but the earth doesn't, or that the oceans or the lakes or the trees, the birds, the animals, the plants, the mountains. He's not saying that those don't also testify to the reality of God. He's just simply pointing to one facet of that creation in particular. Everything that God has made declares his glory for anyone who will listen. But here the focus is on the heavens, upon the skies, upon what we see when we look up, the macro creation, if you will, that no one can miss. Now there's also God's micro creation. You know, what you see if you look in a microscope, all those things that actually to the ancients they couldn't see. We see them now, but you know, God's creation goes as far distant as you can go, and it goes as far down in as you can go. And scientists, you know, discover new atomic particles every so often, and it seems like they think they've finally gotten to the foundational building block, and then a couple decades down the road, there's something that's even smaller and more fundamental. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that no matter how far they go, there's always going to be more. Just like if you plumb the skies, no matter how far you go, you never get to a wall that says, this is the end of the heavens, nothing past here. It goes on forever. Both in its expanse and in its minutia, even in the smallest of details. And all of that reveals a creator God. All of that declares the glory of God. All of that shows forth, demonstrates His handiwork, His creative power. So what the psalmist does here is he says, let's just take the element of creation that no one can miss. I mean, you just can't miss it. It's out there all the time, everywhere you go. It declares the glory of God. They speak, and he uses the language of speech in these first several verses. Verse 2, he says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Now, the word translated uttereth there kind of undersells what the psalmist is saying. The Hebrew word speaks of an underground water source that never runs dry. You know, maybe like an artesian well, like a bubbling spring. When my wife and I were first married, the first place that we got assigned in the Navy for any length of time, we lived in a community called Waterford, Connecticut, about a mile maybe from Long Island Sound area, and two buildings down from us. So there was our house. Then there was a house next to us, and then there was the Manitowoc Spring Water Company. And it was just kind of like this big garage, basically, and they had trucks, Manitowoc Spring Water Company. And basically what their company, what it was there was a hillside back there. Our lot kind of backed up a hill, and it was a hill that was filled with springs. In fact, we experienced that when our house was being built, because when they were excavating, the water just didn't stop, you know, so we had to take some provisions to deal with that. But basically what the Manitowoc Spring Water Company was, they owned a chunk of that hill, they had pipes bored into the hill, and basically it was a pipe stuck in the hill coming out, going through a filter with a faucet. And a guy just stood there with these big jugs, filling jugs with natural spring water all day long, loading them up onto trucks, taking them around and delivering them. That's what they did. And you know, that spring never ran out. And I went on Google today just to be sure. Apparently the spring is still running because the Manitowoc Spring Water Company is still in business. And that's the kind of word that he says here. Day unto day, every day. You know, you can look out at the skies during the day to day, sunrise to sunset, and they just keep spewing forth, gushing forth, pouring out this testimony that there is a God who made all of this. But David is saying that each passing day gushes forth with that testimony. And I have just two very simple points tonight. The first one is this one. Creation tells us that God is real. That's just looking around. It tells us that. The opening words of the Bible assume the existence of God the Creator. Genesis 1:1, most of us could quote it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, you know, these things just happened and you got to figure out where they happened from. No, in the beginning, there was God. And God created all of this. Everything you see, you look up at the heavens, that's all God. You know, you dig down into the earth, that's all God. You look at the way your body is made, that's all God. And those heavens just declare, they proclaim, they pronounce that there is a God who made all this. And every day utters forth that point, just gushes forth, you know, like a geyser, just keeps, you know, faithfully coming out that there is a God. That is the testimony. If you're honest and you look around at this creation, you know, you really can't just conclude that it must have just happened. I mean, how can you conclude? It just sort of happened. I was reading an article for a guy, and he was talking about a particular kind of insect. And this insect goes and kind of bores a hole in the side of a tree, lays its eggs, but those eggs will not survive in a live tree. So then the insect goes up the branch a little bit and spends about 8-10 hours cutting off that branch. So that branch will be dead, and then the larvae will survive for another insect. And it only works in one kind of tree. And the guy was opining how amazing it was, how evolution worked it out. How does this bug know which trees to go to? And how does it, you know, and the answer is it just evolved that way. And I look at that and say, you know, when you look at creation and its complexity and those things that are in no way coincidental, you know, how can you not conclude that there is a mastermind, a creator behind it all? And that's what creation declares. And that creation is so vast, so amazing. So, see this piece of paper right here? Okay, just to give us a feel for the scale. The thickness of that page. Let's say that that's the distance from the earth to the sun, okay? The thickness of that sheet of paper. That's the distance from the earth to the sun, which is, I wrote it down here somewhere, 93 million miles, okay? So let's say that that page, that one page is 93 million miles. Do you know where the nearest star would be on that scale? Brother Josh, would you raise your hand, please? Brother Josh would be the nearest star, okay? If this page represents 93 million miles, then the nearest star would be 71 feet away. And the diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way, which is about 100,000 light years. So the nearest star is 4.5 light years. The diameter of our galaxy, 100,000 light years, that would be 310 miles away. So if this is us to the sun, then on that scale, the size of our galaxy would extend from here to about Detroit. Okay, that'd be the size of the galaxy. And on that scale, the edge of the known universe, and that's probably being dated every day, so, you know, this goes back a few years, but the edge of the known universe on this scale, where this is 93 million miles, this is from here to the sun, the edge of the known universe would be 31 million miles away, where, you know, on the basis of this being 93 million miles. And that's just the known universe, because as I said, it doesn't end there. That's just the degree to which people have been able to try to measure and go through, you know, all kinds of complex mathematical processes to assess, you know, where things are and those kinds of things. But it's an amazing thing. And the scripture says God spoke it all into existence in an instant. He just said, let it be, and it was. And as you look into the skies and ponder the vastness of the universe, that declares God's glory as well. And you know, where it says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night, well, you know, if you think about it, it says the night unto night showeth knowledge. When you go out on a cold, crisp, clear, starry night, right, you actually get, in certain respects, an even greater sense of the vastness of the universe, because during the day, guess what? You don't see the stars, right? It's only on those dark nights. And the psalmist says, hey, look up in the sky during the day. Look up into the sky at night. And all of it testifies that there is an amazing, powerful God who created all of this. Now, as I said, the psalmist repeatedly uses, you know, the language of speech. He talks about the skies as declaring and speaking of the glory of God. Verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, creation is a universal language. It doesn't matter your culture. It doesn't matter your tongue. You can understand this message, and it will find you wherever you go. It says their line is gone out through all the earth. Now, some translations have their voice. That's kind of a logical conclusion based on where this passage goes, but it's literally their line. You know, maybe it's the idea of the line of what their message is that they're saying. Maybe it's the idea of a measuring line, how far out they go. Well, it covers all of the earth. Wherever you go, wherever you are, you just need to look up and you can see the glory of God. You can see the evidence of a creator. You can look around you, you can look down too. All of those different things. But in particular, there is the sky to the ends of the earth declaring the glory of God. Verse 4, their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words, the message, what they're saying, to the end of the world. And folks, this is a message without any spin, right? No interpretation. You just look up and you see what you see. You know, what is it they say? We report, you decide. You know, well, the heavens really do that. They make their declaration and you decide. You know, you look at that and you say, what can I reasonably conclude? I can reasonably conclude this is amazing creation. You know, there's got to be a God behind it. And it's a message that can't be gagged, and it can't be corrupted, and it can't be minimized. It's always there. And it's always the same. You know, the amazing vastness of the heavens isn't a fluke of a bad weather day or something like that. Admittedly, we have meteorological phenomena that you sometimes see in the skies that are astounding in their own right. But what this is saying is just everything about what you see when you look up, it declares that there is a God. And he's real. And he has made this all. The heavens declare a powerful message. And even though it uses the language of words here, it does so without literal words. So let me, anybody here who likes art galleries? A few hands, okay. I won't ask the other question. Would be anybody here who really doesn't like, you know, because it's one of those things where there's not a lot of neutral ground, right? Most people either really like it or they don't so much like it. But imagine going to an art gallery. And for some, I suppose it's a boring chore that can't end quickly enough, but there are those who can be captivated for hours staring at even just a single work of art. But no matter what your personal proclivities are when it comes to the world of art, anyone, you know, and I think that we can all agree that art impacts the mind in at least these two ways. You know, whether you're frankly interested or not, whether you are a novice or a seasoned connoisseur. When you look at a painting, you immediately recognize that the painting didn't paint itself. You know, there's nobody standing there thinking, wow, I wonder how the red got over there. You know, I mean, how did this evolve? You know, you understand, you look at it and you say that somebody paint, there's an artist somewhere. I may not think he's a good artist. I may think he's a great artist, but somewhere there's an artist that did that painting. There's an artist behind it. It's not a real flower. It's not a real landscape. It's not a real person. If it's abstract art, you know, you may not even know what it's intending to depict, but you know immediately that it comes from an artist. We don't have to think about it or reason it out. In a painting, there is a kind of speech. And that's what the psalmist is talking about, but there are no words. And yet it communicates. And one of the things that it communicates is that somebody painted me. And the second thing we sense immediately is some measure of assessment of the painting, okay? Again, whether you love art or don't like art, when you look at a painting, you involuntarily draw some kind of a conclusion almost immediately. Now, that conclusion may change if you spend some time pondering it, if you do a little bit of research about it. I mean, that can change, but basically, most people, when they look at something, you know, whether they care to express it or not, they're immediately thinking, you know, oh, that's really kind of beautiful, or that's intriguing, or that is really ugly, or that is really blah, you know, or I mean, whatever. But it draws some sort of a conclusion about it. And when you look up into the heavens, you know, there are these two things that we conclude. One is that somebody created all this. And then we draw a conclusion about it. And the only real conclusion is it's amazing. It's a magnificent creation. You know, you can't look at a sunset and just say, why would anybody want to look at that? You know, I mean, people universally like sunsets. They like sunrises. People, you know, of all walks of life, you know, you look at some of the times those interesting cloud formations and the way the light reflects on them, and it's like, wow, that's amazing. A starry night. It's a beautiful and amazing thing. And it speaks without words, without explanation. It's just there. And we look and we say, you know what? There's a creator behind all of that. And it is a marvelous creation. There is a glory to that creator that is beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, just looking at that work of art communicates something without words. Just looking into the heavens communicates something without words. That's what the psalmist is saying. The created world proclaims without words that there is a creator. And if we look at his creation honestly, we'll see that it is glorious, reflecting the glory of the creator himself. And so that leads me to the second point, right? Creation tells us that God is real, and creation tells us that God is glorious, that God is amazing, that God is all-powerful. The end of verse 4 says, in them, in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle, a dwelling place for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, the sky, as the sun traces over the sky, there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. The sun is so prominent in the sky above us, the psalmist describes it as something that we regard with great esteem. And he illustrates it with a couple just pictures from daily life. One is the bridegroom. Now let me just kind of amplify the story a little bit. But his picture is, you know, there of people who are gathering with great anticipation, awaiting the entrance of the bridegroom. You know, awaiting him to step forth from his dwelling place. And if you picture it, maybe it's a president, maybe it's a king, maybe it's a military general or something with all of his regal finery, whatever it might be. But the idea here is someone where every eye is there and they are just so wowed by it, so impressed by it. And he says, frankly, the sun in the sky is like that. And the other analogy that he uses is of a runner. You know, picture the Olympic Games. I'm not sure what's going to happen here with these upcoming Olympic Games, but you know, the winners, they step up onto their platform. They have the gold medal placed around their neck. They stand there as their nation's flag is lowered and their national anthem is played. And every eye, every thought is turned to that victorious person and the country that they represent. And what David is saying here is, listen, the sun in the sky is prominent. You can't escape it. It's overpowering. You can't even really look at it. It's so bright without damaging your retina. And you can't help but feel its heat. You know, even in the winter on a sunny day, you get a sense of the difference that the sun makes. You know, and that's what he's saying, that just as the creation of the sun is a glorious thing. Well, the Creator who made it is all the more glorious. The word translated glory, going back to verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, is a Hebrew word that has the meaning of something that is weighty, something that is worthy, something that is deserving of honor. And we see abundant evidence of God's weightiness, his worthiness, by looking at his creation. You know, especially at the vastness and the grandeur of the heavens. We get a sense of his weightiness by looking at the brilliance of the sun. And we should then stand in awe of the God who made it all. Truly, he is worthy of honor and glory. And so you say, well, what? That seems so obvious to us. And you say, so why doesn't everyone see it? I mean, there is abundant evidence. You don't need a high-powered education to be able to grasp it. You know, it's a silent witness, so apart from those born blind, everyone can see it, and even the blind can feel the warmth of the sun and experience the realities of the weather that flows through the heavens. But the reason that people do not see the evidence, it's moral. It's not intellectual. Let me have you turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about this very thing. Familiar passage to most of us. Romans chapter 1. It's where Paul is talking about the righteousness of God being revealed. Here in our text, we're talking about the glory of God being revealed, and certainly part of that is his perfect righteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word translated hold there is the idea of suppressing, holding it back, holding it down, restraining it. It's just kind of like keeping the truth away. I'm not even going to look at it. I'm not even going to entertain it. I'm not even going to think about it because I don't really want to know the truth. People say they're looking for truth, but they're not willing to look in the right place. And they're not willing to accept truth when it runs counter to their preconceived notions or to their desires or to their wishes. And he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. They know. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so why don't people recognize that there is a creator? Why don't people recognize that he is indeed a glorious, mighty, all-powerful creator? Because they don't want the truth. And they're holding it down. They're suppressing it. They are denying it. They're denying his eternal power, his Godhead. And they will answer for that one day. They're without excuse. People don't believe there's a creator because they don't want to. They want to live life on their own terms. They don't want to acknowledge that there is an authority with whom they have to do. And of course, that's where we're going to go next week, where we see that God in his word tells us what we need to know about how to live. But I got to start by being willing to acknowledge that this is the word of God, and ergo, I need to believe it. I need to obey it. I need to submit to it. I need to acknowledge it. And the very same people who refuse to acknowledge the creator of the heavens refuse to acknowledge the inspiration of the scripture. They don't want to listen when the creator speaks, even through the marvel of creation. The heavens declare that God is glorious and God's hands made this world. And it is being said, it's being spoken, it's being voiced constantly and clearly, simply in the heavens. And no one is truly ignorant of God. They're simply rejecting God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then the psalmist gives this commentary on those who would say that. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. Sometime a while back, and I couldn't remember the source of this, but I read an account of a couple who went to Papua New Guinea to take the gospel to a primitive, illiterate tribe. And they learned the language, and they began to tell the story of the Bible starting in Genesis. And of course, there's all kinds of cultural challenges because languages, you know, you have to figure out what the implications are in the idiom, but they're working at all that. And they told these tribesmen the story of creation. And the tribesmen took that all in. And in the course of things, they mentioned that in their own country, in America, many people believe that human beings descended from apes. And these simple, uneducated people responded in mocking laughter and exclaiming, "That's stupid." They didn't say those exact words. They said it in their tongue, okay? Now, I'm not a fan of the word stupid in any language, but those tribesmen, frankly, were right. Anyone who is honest and humble can look at the expanse and the complexity of creation and conclude that there is an amazing, glorious creator behind it all. And if someone's not willing to believe that, it's not because they're incapable of believing. It's because they refuse to believe it. They've made up their mind independent of the evidence. Look up. Creation tells us that God is real. Creation tells us that God is glorious. So the question is, do you believe that? And I suspect that most of you who are either here or at home watching a service on a Wednesday night, probably you do, but maybe you don't. You know, maybe you just stumbled upon our website. Or maybe you've sat in church all your life, but you know, you've just kind of endured it as a matter of just kind of being, that was a tradition, that's what you did. But dear person, if you doubt the reality that there is a God with whom you have to do, if you doubt that God made all that is, you know, you stand right now in a place of God's judgment, at a place where you are distanced from God. And you are, frankly, and I say this straightforwardly but kindly, you are choosing to hold down the truth. If you would just simply look into the heavens, observe the skies, examine the creation, an honest assessment of that leads to the conclusion that someone made this, and that someone is God. And the person who can make all this, what an amazing person he must be. And the answer for you is just simply to humble yourself and acknowledge that God made all this, that God does have expectations for your life. You haven't measured up. But that same God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who went to a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, to die for you, so that you can be reconciled to God, so that your eyes can be open to the truth of what really is. And if that's where you're at, we'd love to help you. I'd love to sit down and answer some questions. I'd love to just talk about what the Bible says. You know, people don't cause other people to come to faith. The Word of God, as ministered to the heart by the Spirit of God, that's what does it. So all I offer is I'd love to show you what God says. And if you would have a heart to let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to adjust your thinking, he'll do that. He absolutely will. Now, for those of us who are believers, please understand that God's ministry, his voice to us in the heavens, you know, the intention there really is to bring us to a place as well of humility, but also of hope and confidence and healing and happiness. Even those of us who correctly understand what the heavens are declaring, you know, we understand what the message is, you know, we need to take time to listen to what they're saying. And I want to appeal to you just in the very most basic way of what these six verses say is we need to pause and look. I walk back and forth between my house right over here and the church many, many times every week. And what actually prompted me to do these series of messages on Psalm 19 was I came to the conclusion a few days back that when I walk along there, I'm usually thinking about a million things. You know, I'm thinking about the message that I'm going to preach when I get to church. I'm thinking about, you know, some tests that I need to grade. I'm thinking about, oh, I got to make this phone call, or a million different things. You know, and it occurred to me the other day as I'm walking along there, I think, you know, this really is a beautiful creation out here. And you know, and I've asked God to help me as I do that walk for just it's a really short walk, but at least for that much time. Just put away all those other thoughts. Good thoughts, fine thoughts, noble things, that's fine. But just and just step back and admire the world in which we live. You know, the heavens above. This is a great time of year to do that, right? The buds are coming out, things are greening up. There is so much beauty to be seen. And yet we get so busy that we fail to notice it. And as we step back and we see and we look at the creation, folks, I will assure you that to whatever degree you begin to do that more and more, God will just further, in greater measure, convince you of who he is and of his power and of the fact that, you know what, you don't need to worry because the God who made all this holds you in his hand. That's a pretty safe place to be. You know, all the things that distract us and they were, you know, we're worried about. I'm walking along, I'm worried about this and this and that. You know, I can just let go of these things and say, you know, God, you can take care of this. You can take care of this. You can take care of me. I can just trust in you. And so this idea of the heavens declaring the glory of God, certainly there's a message there for unbelievers to recognize that there is a God. And he's amazing and he's glorious and we got to answer to him. But for us as believers, there's a message also that we too should stop and look up and enjoy and allow the reality of who God is to calm our spirits and to lift our souls and to capture our thinking and to stir us forward on a path to walk closer to him. So let me just suggest these two closing applications. Let God's creation humble you in his presence. Our nature is to be prideful. You know, step back and look at creation and look at your tiny little world and say, you know what? God's got all this under control. You know, I can just rest secure in him. And just in a more, practical, sense given our culture, don't let the evolutionary thinking that is so prevalent in our world, in our school systems, don't let that infect your thinking. You know, don't start saying, well, maybe it's kind of both and. Folks, it is not both and. You know, the Bible declares plainly that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what he did. And there's the first day. And there's the second day, and there's the third day, and there's the fourth day, and there's the fifth day, and there's the sixth day, and then God rested. And I realize that in our intellectual world, there are people who say that kind of thinking is foolish. That kind of thinking, is not validated scientifically. Folks, I'm telling you that evolution requires every bit as much faith to believe as the Bible does. You know, maybe more. You know, look up. You know, observe what's in the heavens, and how can you conclude that that is random? How can you ever conclude that? You know, and so don't let that kind of argumentation that, well, you know, you're too smart to think that foolish old Bible stuff. Don't let that cloud your thinking. Young people, don't fall into that trap. What God says is true. You know, whether we can scientifically connect all the dots or not, doesn't matter. God has said it. That makes it true. Now, the creation science people have demonstrated to us that if you actually take the time to connect the dots with a desire to see how it aligns with Scripture, it really does align. There's all kinds of evidence. But for those who suppress the truth, those who don't really want the evidence, they're not going to see it. But folks, we have a great God, and he has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself to us in his word. And he just simply wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to embrace what he shows us, what he reveals, what he says. And he will bring that hope, that healing, that happiness that we so desire as we rest in him. Father, we're thankful for your word. Ask for your blessing now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. Pray that you would use this message just to help us and encourage us as we walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you would lift your hand. And Brother Don is coming with those. And Brother Bill Mueller is going to come here in a moment and pray for these various requests. So please note that, we can go ahead and sign off the live stream, I'm sorry. But for those on live stream, if you would go ahead and maybe share some prayer requests among your family, spend some time praying as well. But here in the auditorium, just share a couple of things. Kathy Moronic has surgery tomorrow, so if you would pray for that surgery tomorrow morning. Brother Bill Riggs Sr. is at Good Sam.